Good morning. Welcome to our study in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, about our seventh study, I think, in this life of Abram. We've called him the Sojourner. I hope you're following it. And it's chapter 15, the entire chapter in a kind of summary way. God's covenant with Abraham, or Abram. And it's about waiting. It's about a long life of trusting God. So I have to ask you, does anyone ever enjoy waiting? Well, it depends on what you're waiting for, I suppose, but the enjoyment of the waiting itself is probably not the height of it. You know, doctors have a room outside their office. It's called the waiting room. And isn't it interesting? The nurse comes out and she sees everyone as patient. I find that interesting. And does everyone enjoy waiting in line in the holiday season, like the season we're in, when you're in the traffic and the light turns red, and how exciting it is, and it fills us with joy, doesn't it? No, I don't think so. And how exciting it seems when the driver in front doesn't know that the lights turn green. That's even less exciting. But you know, that really doesn't matter. There's not much we can do when life brings its message of waiting to you. So it's all about the value, I think, of what you're waiting for. Is it worth it? Or should I turn another way? Take a different route? See, that's what waiting can do to your thinking. And some waits are short and some waits are very long. But Abram, our sojourner, has been 10 years in waiting since God called him out of Haran up in the north and out of Ur of the Chaldees at age 75. And what's he waiting for? See, that's the issue. He's waiting for the big things in life. Everything that God has promised him, a huge family, a huge landmass, and a future of blessed successes. So God has brought him through a lot of challenges now in those 10 years. Famine, competition, invasion, and war. And yet again, here he is, waiting. Waiting again. In chapter 15, it looks like in verse 1, for sure he's waiting in some kind of fear that has entered in. One poet wrote about this kind of waiting. He said, "Behold, with trepidation I wait. The results are my fate. And the morrow will unfold what life has on hold. So all along I've been waiting, and in my mind patiently debating, yet still doggedly waiting, countless years just waiting," that poet said. But the difference between that poet and the experience of Abram is that God has spoken to Abram several times since the initial call in chapter 12. In fact, he referred to the vision in chapter 12 at verse 7, a second time, a third time in chapter 13 at verse 14, and now for the third time here in chapter 15, where God has appeared or revealed himself and a message to speak to Abram, where God's going to talk to Abram in two heart-to-heart conversations listed one after the other in our text. Verses 1 to 5, if you notice your outline, gives us the importance of the structure of this passage in two parts. Verses 1 to 5, where God meets his fear with a promise. And then the second conversation where God comes to him in verses 7 to 12, where God confirms his promises with an animal sacrifice. And you say, well, what about verse 6? Yeah, verse 6 is in the middle, sandwiched in between these two conversations with God, and that's very clear in the structure of the passage. I'm not a Hebrew reader, but those who are suggest the structure is very obvious. And that verse 6 sits in the middle, we might say like the meat in a sandwich, but the meat is the heart of Abram. the sandwich is, the bread would be the two conversations on either side. And so we believe that this statement about the faith of Abram bringing righteousness, this isn't the first time, but this is a general coverage and a summary of what's been going on in his life since Genesis chapter 12, where God first called him. And so we could say that this lesson that comes from verse 6 is incredibly important throughout the scripture. It should be, I've tried to image it as a hitching post, an anchor, where all the doctrines and verses that come through the rest of the scripture about the salvation of the souls of men are securely tied to this anchor, to this hitching post. So this verse, verse 6, and the fact that Abram believes and it's counted to him as righteousness will ring like a bell through the rest of scripture, both Old and New Testament, throughout all the rest of the Bible. This is, I try to picture it as a spike in the railroad track that leads men to heaven. And this would be the first spike that goes down. So this is the very first use of the word believe in the Bible, and is connected directly to another brand new idea in the Bible that surfaces here in Genesis, the word righteousness, as in Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And here in verse 6 is telling us Abram has gained something that is like God's own person, because righteousness is an attribute of God himself, and it can be transmitted to his people, this quality of rightness with God. So this is the beginning of the Bible's teaching on how a person can become righteous and holy before a holy God when man is sinful from birth, by believing in his word. Isn't that simple? Now let's look at the two conversations on either side of this verse 6 that God has with Abram, how similar they are to each other. Each conversation, the first one, verses 1 to 5, begin with a word from God. Notice, the word of the Lord came. And then notice in the second conversation, beginning at verse 7, I'm the Lord who brought you out, he says, as he approaches Abram. So God takes the initiative to come to our sojourner when he's waiting. And isn't that just the way of God with us? That the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in the believer will bring things to mind just when he needs them. Or we will meet just the right person we need to meet when life has brought us to face a problem or a situation that seems just too much to cross. Yes, he does. And the word of God is there for us to refer to. And here the word of God comes to him when he needs it, when he's in fear. The sojourner's waiting, and God comes to him. Now, in each case, God identifies himself. Notice in verse 1, the first conversation, I am your shield. And in the second conversation, at verse 7, I'm the Lord who brought you out. So in both cases, God identifies himself to Abram, and Abram is waiting with a question. Yes, he has a lot on his mind. In verse 2, Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? As soon as he sees the Lord, he's filled with a question. And in the second conversation, in verse 8, notice how similar it is. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know about this land? So the two sections are deliberately structured very much alike in the language form, with the believing heart of Abram right in the middle, like the meat in a sandwich. Now, in the first section, verses 1 to 5, notice that Abram's concern is his family. His family not growing. There isn't any family. It's just him and Sarah. In 10 years and no child. Lots of people around, lots of servants, people they brought out of Egypt, people that watch the flocks, the shepherds, but no children. In the second section, also 10 years along the way, no ownership of any land. He doesn't own any property. He's still grazing sheep all over the place. Remember now, those are the two bridges that Abram cannot build himself. He just can't make those things happen. He just can't make Sarah have a child. And he can't purchase any ownership of land. So how will he succeed in the waiting room of God? Well, Paul in the New Testament looks and I think refers to Abram in what he says in Romans 4 at verse 20. Well, I know he does. He speaks about Abram here specifically. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So our passage begins with Abram feeling some kind of fear. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly what he's afraid of. So we have to study a little bit and think about this. What could he be afraid of? Well, our first thought would be the retaliation from the Confederacy of Chedorlaomer. He has just attacked the force of four armies and defeated them, and one of the emperors of the region as well in Chedorlaomer. And he's plundered them and taken all of their belongings. And he's possibly thinking about retaliation in the future. Or the future, maybe in general, because nothing seems to be happening right now. And he's got all these promises that God has given him. So God speaks three words, and take a look at what they are. These words are to comfort him. These words are to encourage him. They're all about the future. Number one, don't fear. Do not fear. Number two, I am a shield to you. That's military terminology, and certainly military terminology would make us think that he's concerned about retaliation from the warriors that he's defeated. And then the third thing, your reward shall be great. Remember, he's just given away all the riches of the Middle East that he's conquered. He's given it back to the king of Sodom, and he's given it back to others, and he's given a tenth to Melchizedek. And he's left it all behind. God says, don't worry, your reward shall be great. So Abram's response suggests that the thing he's most concerned about, I think, is fulfilling the very task that God has called him to be a sojourner and find those promises fulfilled. That's his life goal. I wonder if it's our life goal to fulfill the purpose that God has for each one of us. What a way to go through life, finding the will of God and walking in it. So what does he do? He does what we should do. Verse 2, he pleads, O Lord God. He pleads. This is a plea like the one that Moses gave when he was hoping to cross into the promised land, and God said, no, you're not going over there. I'll give you a look at it, but you're not going to cross over there. And Moses had to die up in the hill. But he did plead before God. And here he pleads with this, O Lord God, and so should we. What will you give me since I'm childless? And your promise was clear. How am I ever going to populate the earth with no children? Well, here it is, the reality. The physical things in life become very real to us. We're living here on the planet, in the real world. And the real world surrounds us on a daily basis, doesn't it? And it can leave us rather lonely and rather unfulfilled and weakened spiritually and discouraged as the weeks and the months go by when we're waiting for God to do something. Those people that have chronic illness and suffer and ask God to somehow, could you make it stop? Or those people who pray for their adult children for years, they don't see any results. What's God waiting for? There's lots of things we have to wait for. And all Abram has at that moment is a faithful servant. He doesn't have any children. This guy named Eliezer, faithful little servant, he's adopted him, it seems. And his best thinking makes a suggestion to God. This must be the one that God would use to provide a family for me. But God says, oh no, 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 no. Don't even think like that. God's going to do so much more, Abram, that you can't even imagine. It's not Eleazar, but someone from your own body. Is he listening? So notice in verses 4 and 5, God gives him two instructions. Number one, an explicit correction. God does that to us too. He gives us words of correction. No, this man's not going to be your heir, but one who comes from your own body shall be your heir. Could God make it any clearer? And for us, sometimes the scripture speaks to us about correction, and we have a tendency to say, maybe that must be for someone else. No, that could be for us. Are we listening when God says, am I listening when God says to me, here's a bit of correction, change course, that was your own best thinking, but here's what I would like you to do. And sometimes when Scripture challenges us in our living, how often we think it must be something less than what it really seems to say. Now, the second thing that God gives him by way of instruction is not a correction. It's an encouragement, a very positive reminder. Verse 5, the Lord took him outside. Look up, he says. Count the stars, Abram. Can you do it? Start counting right now. Maybe he starts counting. These are like your children. You can't count them all. And then the Bible says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. When he looked at the stars, he believed. Never minimize that. Think about that. You go out at night and you look at the stars. Other people go out at night and look at the stars and they see something quite different than you do. But here, God credited to him as righteousness. Now, this kind of belief, where he believes God and is counted for righteousness, more than just an admission that God could do it. A lot of people today, yeah, Jesus was God. Sure he was. The Bible said so. I heard it in church. I've always believed it. Everybody knows that. Does that mean really believe? Or does that mean you admit academically that there was a Jesus who did things that are written in the scripture? On what level do you believe? This says he believed in God, in the God who said these things. That's faith applied in a real way. This is a conviction that God will make it happen in the real world. This is good as done in Abram's mind because he believes in this God who speaks to him. And the stars were a testimony of who God is. And they still are. They're still there. I saw them last night. And what can he do? The stars represent a God of creation. And even to this day, they testify against the brightest of fools who study the stars, who study the heavens and declares that they are an unplanned result of a cataclysmic explosion. But Paul said, not only were they a good testimony to Abram in Romans 1:17, but Paul said they are a testimony against the unbelieving who deny that they were created. In Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes and eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen and understood through what has been made, and they are without excuse. So a little walk under the stars with Yahweh God moves our sojourner on in faith and righteousness. And a look at the stars some evening should cause us to be encouraged. That's the God we know. He's our God. He's created all of this. Now notice in a second conversation, verses 7 to 21. It seems to be another encounter soon after, likely very soon after the previous one. Maybe immediately after, we really don't know. But it seems like a different event. Another encounter, because the Lord reintroduces himself to Abram, as in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. That's the second question in Abram's mind. What about the land? So this appearance of God to Abram is very similar to the previous one, only this conversation is about a different subject, the land and the future inheritance of his children. This is a second bridge that he can't cross, he can't build on his own. I'm presently building a bridge. I don't know if you knew that. Actually, it's just a painting of the Knox Bridge in Valley Forge Park. It's almost done. Every plank and every beam and every archway and every entrance and clapboard and everything else. I'm glad I'm not a real builder. They built that in the Civil War out of great hand-hewn beams. It's still there, but a tree fell on it a few weeks ago and cut it in half. So it's under repair. But that bridge is so elaborate, and I could never build that. You could never build that. It takes a team of experts many years to build something like that. But this bridge, well, this bridge of inheriting all the land of Canaan, there's no way this man is ever going to be able to own all that land. The whole land of Canaan from the Nile to the Euphrates. Abram knows there's no way he's ever going to be able to buy it, to fight his way through it, to possess it. But after 10 years, this Bedouin of the Middle East still owns nothing. Nothing of the land is really belonging to him. So God comes to him again, the fourth time. And God brings up the subject for discussion. I'm the one who brought you here to give you the land. This is my plan for you, Mr. Sojourner. And isn't that what he says to us? This is my plan for you. So don't be doubtful. Be patient. This is my plan for you. And it is for you and me as well. God has a plan for our lives. And here's Abram's second plea to God, and that's what we should do about God's plan. O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Can you give me some confirmation? A little encouragement. I just don't see any progress. And he wasn't quite as far along in faith as that other man, Job. Job had a lot of challenges in his life. And later he wrote in chapter 31 of his book, "Does God not see my way and count all my steps?" Every one of them. You can get a little step counter and put it on your wrist, and every time you walk and move, it counts them. And at the end of the day, you can see how much energy you burned. God sees every step too. And every reason, every pace, every space you took. So the angel Gabriel spoke to a young virgin Mary. She had the same kind of questions. He said, "Mary, here's God's will for you, and here's what he's going to do." And she said, "How can these things be?" Same kind of question. So when our lives bring us to some seemingly insurmountable bridges, remember that you and I are sojourners in the world just like Abram. And God said to him, in chapter 12, verse 2, something that we have to remember, God said, "I will make you." He didn't say, "Here's how you're going to develop yourself. Here's how it's going to work out with your best thinking." He said, "I'm going to make you a great nation." And God has his plan for each one of us as believers, and he is going to make and achieve his goal in our lives. That's why he has caused us to be born again. Remember Ephesians 2:12. "That you were at that time," Paul said, "separate from Christ, having no hope, without hope in this world, without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and he is our peace." Which means your past doesn't matter. Your past does not matter. He's going to make you into something he wants. So we are his workmanship. Paul goes on in verse 10 there. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is where you are, and this is where I am. Sojourners, walking and waiting, hand in hand with God through this world, waiting for God to fulfill his promises, for his direction, for his watching and guiding every step. So notice verses 9 to 21, God's going to make a covenant with Abram, and he's going to seal it for the sake of his confidence and assurance, a guarantee. And he's going to confirm it with a sacrifice. So Abram needs some kind of confirmation, some evidence from God to seal the deal. God says, there has to be a shedding of blood because men are sinful, God is holy. To come face to face and make an agreement, there needs to be a contract and it needs to be sealed in blood. Now, those of you who know the New Testament know that this is exactly what God does in the salvation of men through the blood of Jesus Christ. So here's God's command. Abram, bring a 3-year-old heifer, that's a calf, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and then 2 birds. They're not very big, so we're not going to cut them. Just put one on either side. He cuts the other animals down the middle, down the spinal column, into 2 sliced pieces, lays them side by side, opposed to each other, in a row. And notice verse 10, he brings them to him. Seems to be some presence of God there, maybe the appearance of a man. We don't really know. But the Lord is there in some form talking with him. So Abram cuts the large animals and puts them in place in a deliberate fashion. Then what happens? Well, not what you would expect. Not what Abram expects. God doesn't do anything. Oh no, not this again. He doesn't do anything. Some time goes by and it seems like nothing is happening. Abram's waiting. Where's God again? And something begins to interfere with the plan. And isn't that just the way? Where's the Lord now? The vultures have noticed the dead animals. And almost everyone, when I study this with them, asks the questions, what's this thing about the birds? Yeah, why is that there? Why would Moses and his records from 600 years before, the time of Joseph and before that, why would Moses record this in such a detailed fashion? The question is, what are we learning here? We have to ask, what is Abram learning here? This is for Abram. Abram's question has been on this very theme all along. Why is the Lord taking so long? Why is nothing happening? He's told me to do all these things, and there's no evidence that anything is happening. So Abram begins to drive these buzzards away. They continually come down. And verse 11 uses an interesting word in Hebrew, I understand, pouncing upon the offering. If you've seen those vultures, they sort of bounce down and try to peck away at the meat. They're pouncing down. That's the very word that's used about King Saul, who plundered the goods of Agag. Instead of destroying everything, Saul pounced down upon the riches of Agag, which cost him his kingship. And Samuel came and rebuked him and said, Saul, what have you done? So this is a very vivid picture of these birds pouncing on this offering. An interruption, an interference, something very dark and very evil to distract and discourage Abraham. And isn't that the way of the sojourner? That God allows things to try to interfere, distract, and evil interjecting into our pathway, especially worship. It's a test. Isn't it a test for Abram? It's all about the waiting on God's timing and enduring the opposition while we wait. And isn't that really the heart of the problem of waiting? Because as time goes by, we say, where's the evidence of his promise? Should I turn and go another way? Should I find a path of my own best thinking? Or should I just listen closely to what God has said? Do we look at the Word of God? What does he really say? So the real lesson of the passage for us is, and here it is, can God be trusted when there's no evidence of his performance? Poor Noah, he found that out, didn't he? Year after year, pounding on those gopher wood pegs and hewing out those beams with his crew. Must have been a mighty crew of construction people to build that thing. And yet they must have mocked. They've never seen anything like rain. What's he building this thing for? Can God be trusted when there's no sign of performance? Yes. Just listen to the Word of God. Is the Bible the final authority in your life? In my life? That's a question some people who claim to be Christians just won't admit. They don't want it to be their authority. But that's really the question for your faith, for your practice. Is the Bible the authority? And in verse 12, when the darkness finally falls, a deep sleep comes on Abram, and it was a terrifying darkness, and God spoke to him a prophecy about his future and the offspring. Too much to really discuss in this message, but at a later time, perhaps, about the future of Israel and his offspring and what they'll do to possess the land. But in verse 17, a smoking fire pit, a torch in this vision, comes down and consumes the offering, and a covenant is made in detail with Abram by the words of God himself in verse 18. I've given this land from the Nile to the Euphrates, to your descendants. And the contract, the covenant, is sealed by the blood sacrifice, confirmed in the mind of Abram. And so too is the covenant of salvation for the souls of men, for you and for me, by the blood sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews, to whoever will call upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is our substitute, our sacrifice, paying the price of our sins. And the righteousness of God will begin to manifest itself in that life through their behavior, our choices, our values, and our morals. And that person becomes, just like Abram, a sojourner in this world, facing all the challenges every day, waiting on God to direct the next step, the next trial, the next test. Remember Paul's take on all of this when he said in Romans 4:20, he staggered not, wavered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Hallelujah. That's our challenge. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study the life of this man, Abram, and your purpose in putting it there. For centuries, it's been there, speaking to the hearts of men, and today, speaking to our hearts. And I pray that if anyone listening to this message, my words, these words of Scripture, whose heart has been touched or affected, would follow through in faith and call upon the Lord Jesus and know him as their eternal Savior and a friend who walks through life with you. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.